All right, so I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 to 17. So Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him.
Okay, so now we're going to just go over the page into chapter 22 and verses 22 to 29. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders a neighbor, for the man found the young woman out in the country, and though the betrothed woman screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives.
And then going on to Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, give it to her and send her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And now we're going to flick over to the New Testament in Matthew, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him and to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Well, it was back in 2017 that Hollywood actress Alyssa Milano tweeted these words: "If you've been sexually harassed or assaulted, write 'Me too' as a reply to this tweet." And of course, that was the trigger to the whole Me Too movement, which, amongst other things, led to the downfall of serial sex predator Harvey Weinstein. Now, that was nearly 10 years ago, but where do you think we're at right now as a culture when it comes to sexuality and relationships, the treatment of women? Have we progressed? Do you think, are we doing better? For me, I'm not out to give a final answer on that, but I tell you, I don't think generally our culture is winning on this. Look, I didn't even Google search this. I just went through my mind. I just thought about the things I've noticed and heard the last week even. Sydney Swan scandal continues on. Five men in a hotel room and some women. The media, I don't know, sex and sport, the media can't seem to get enough of this. The past week, a woman walking through Brookfield is stalked and raped by a man on his way to work. Back to footy, stories about Brisbane Lions player and his infidelity with another player's wife. Just a secular news article I saw a couple of days ago about young people's sex lives dangerously shaped by their porn-watching habits. And OnlyFans content creators, what a euphemism. I don't know if you noticed, but there's controversy about a documentary scene filmed in Brisbane about the OnlyFans industry. I could say more, I won't say more, but it's everywhere. And depending on where the winds of public sentiment is blowing, the media either positions it as either ripe for salacious viewing and hot gossip, or they will go the way of, actually, this is shocking, this is heartbreaking. So how do we think our culture is going with sexuality and sexual harm? I'll just add one more thing. You know, a counterculture, well, counter reaction to the Me Too movement over the last few years has been that manosphere. Andrew Tate and all the wannabe influencers in that way. How are we going as a culture? Now, as a Christian, I have a conviction that God has revealed himself through his word offers a good and healthy and objectively right and true word on the way to live life, on the way to be sexual beings, how to live in relationship with one another. I believe God's way, as we see in the Bible, is good for me, it's good for you, it's good for the whole society. It offers an answer for the cancer in our culture that is the demeaning treatment of women. But we've just read passages from Deuteronomy and, well, just a selection of some on a certain theme. And I wouldn't be surprised if you're, you know, maybe in some ways your reaction is, well, actually, what we just read, what are you talking about, Garnet? Did you just see what's there in the Bible? Probably it even just justifies the need for the Me Too movement. Look at how women are viewed there. Doesn't the Bible just perpetuate this awful misogynistic treatment of women, all in the name of religion too? So that said, would you take a look with me at these strange and sometimes very confronting words in the Bible? We're going through Deuteronomy. Now, this is the part of the collection of laws that Moses, as God's mouthpiece, Moses was preaching to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. So I'm going to make some statements about these laws. I'm going to, in a way, defend them to you. And you can judge how I go. So you ready? I have 3 points. Firstly, these laws, these are laws that give some protection and justice. These are laws that give some protection and justice. Now, this is a thread that goes through much of these laws where some sort of ethical conduct or sexual conduct, I should say, is involved. Now, first up, go to the passage of Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. 21, verse 10. This is when the nation of Israel goes to war in the promised land. You know, and this is what they're to do with the spoils of war. Okay. The scenario here is that when an Israelite man sees a captured woman and wants her. Now, this is another time and place. This is ancient times. I've said this is about some protection. I'm not saying this is our kind of protection. You know, we have the Geneva Convention and all that. But this ancient law is a good word law in the reality of war, soldiers taking and raping women, which continues on to this day. This is a word of protection. It says there, have a look, verse 11. You can take her to be your wife. And notice what it says there. Israelite soldier, before you lay a hand on her, bring her into your home and give her a month to mourn for her family. This is treating this woman with a measure of dignity. She's not fair game. She's not just simply this object to be taken. She's to be cared for. These rules for taking a foreign captive woman as a wife was radical in that ancient world. And on top of that, verse 14, Israelite man, if you change your mind, you have to let her go. You can't sell her. You can't treat her as a slave. She's not a disposable thing. This law from God to the nation of Israel was all about showing your treatment of this woman matters. Or flick over to chapter 22. And when a woman takes a wife but dislikes her, and so to get rid of her, spins a lie. The lie being she's not a virgin, she slept around. 22 verse 13. As if he thinks he can do whatever he wants and his wife is just this sort of silent, passive, throwaway victim to whatever he decides. But this law says no. Now, I know we can have a bit of an ick response to some of the details of this ancient law to do with proving her virginity and all that, but do you see there's a purpose here? The slanderous lies of a husband are not to be accepted. A wife, this woman, is not a disposable thing. It actually makes me think of, well, things in our culture. It actually makes me think of things in other cultures as well, like dowry murders in India. Even though it's been banned since the 1960s, thousands of women are murdered every year by their husband or their husband's family because of some dispute over the bride price. And, you know, whatever excuse is made for their murder. And the politics in India these days means there's not much of a public outrage anymore. But this law for ancient Israel in the Promised Land was about husbands can't do whatever they want. This is a law. It's a process to expose these type of men and punish these type of men. Again, this was remarkable in the ancient Near Eastern world. Now, laws to protect the vulnerable. Also, justice for the guilty. Now, I'm not saying these laws are, you know, aren't confronting to us. You know, they are. There is a type of brutality that we find hard to swallow. But take the case of adultery in chapter 22, verse 22. This is when a man sleeps with another man's wife. Now, who's to face the punishment? Well, it's not the woman gets to be painted as the harlot, but with the man, everyone just gets to shrug and say, oh, well, men just want to spread their seed. No, they both are guilty. They are both to be punished. They are both to die. Such a strong statement in verse 22. You must purge the evil from Israel. But there's a type of justice here, isn't there? Or from chapter 22, verse 23, these cases of a man having sex with a betrothed, engaged woman. And the first case involves consent. The second case from verse 25 involves rape. In that case, only the man should die. And in this ancient culture of family and honour and shame, there is no shame imported to this woman. She's done no wrong. There is no sin or blame on the man. He faces the punishment. I know we have questions. You know, how did these law cases actually get prosecuted in practice? You know, talking about, you know, to scream or not to scream. You know, what if the woman wasn't able to scream? We don't know how it worked out in practice, but a good principle flows through these laws for the people of Israel living in the land. The vulnerable and innocent are protected. The guilty face judgment. Okay, here's the second point about these laws. These laws are given to give some damage control. Now, this is a really important point here. And this is where we're going to start pulling the lens back a little bit and think about the wider story of the Bible, and that includes Jesus. But these are laws that provide and give some damage control. See, our action to these laws involves a sense of yuck because of these crimes against these women. It's awful stuff. But let's realize this. The Bible is meant for us to have this reaction. See, the Deuteronomy laws are not the final answer on marriage and sex and how men and women are to relate to one another. These laws are just some damage control for when people, and so often men, bring harm in their selfishness and sin. So the promised land is not paradise, okay? It's far from it. Paradise actually was the Garden of Eden. There was Adam and Eve, that first couple, that married couple, and for a time there was beautiful selflessness and love and sex and togetherness with God as well, and joy and peace, a perfect place without sin, a man and woman living with one another under the loving rule of God. And in that perfect garden, a place of peace, there was no deceit. There was no perversion of sexual desire. There was no war even, no selfish taking. I'm just trying to say, the promised land for the people of Israel, well, you could say it was an approximation in a way, but it was no Garden of Eden when you see the way people lived. So even like this law to honour a woman captured in war, this is damage control against the sinful human heart. Or the laws that give some justice when a husband acts like a pig, a jerk, trying to get rid of his wife and this procedure to prove her virginity, this was damage control against the sinful human heart. God's merciful damage control is what these laws are about for men and women. When God's people dishonor, when men dishonor their relationships, when men and women do not love each other deeply and tenderly and sacrificially and faithfully in marriage as God desired it to be. And damage control is what the law about divorce was about too. This is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Do go there. 24, verse 1. This law provides for divorce. But what this is about is protecting against a situation where a woman could be treated basically like a football, passed back and forth between her first and second husband. This is damage control protection for that woman. But also in terms of this divorce law of damage control, we can go to the words of Jesus. You know, I have it on the screen. We read it before. I'm not going to give a full talk on divorce today. This is not what it's about today. But notice the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, aren't interested in this thorough discussion about the role of divorce with Jesus. They want to just basically, what does it say? They want to trick Jesus. They want to drag him into their debate in a time where there was no legal, no-fault divorce. The debate was about, well, where can you draw the line? Where can you point to your wife and say, that's bad enough and excuse enough to get a divorce? A debate amongst religious men, jerks, wanting to have their godly reasons to get rid of their wife. So notice, though the religious leaders want Jesus to say where they stand on Deuteronomy, the laws we just read, Jesus bypasses all that and goes straight back to creation, the original perfect Garden of Eden. He says, quoting Genesis, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one flesh. Isn't that so beautiful? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Notice these religious leaders, they're so hard-hearted, twisting these Deuteronomy laws. They make out that Moses commanded divorce and wanting to drag Jesus into their little blokey religious jerk debate. But Jesus points out, Moses didn't command divorce. Moses permitted divorce. It's damage control. And Jesus refers to sexual immorality. The original Greek word behind that is this word porneia. Porneia, which is a non-specific but general word for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality may make divorce permissible. But notice what Jesus is saying. Divorce is painful. The tearing of a one-flesh relationship is deeply painful. Anyone who goes through a divorce will tell you this. But it may be permissible, necessary, damage control. I'll put it like this. Divorce can be like radiation. You know, what am I saying here? Well, imagine a child asks a parent, when am I allowed to expose my body to radiation? And a good parent will say, well, never. We want you to be healthy and happy. Radiation harms you. I mean, that's basic wisdom, right? But the situation changes if the child has stage 4 cancer. In this case, radiation can help decrease or eradicate the damage that's happening. Radiation treatment still harms good tissue. The presence of cancer doesn't somehow make exposure to radiation a healthy thing, but the damage of radiation can prevent even worse harm from that cancer. That's what's going on here. Jesus points that he points to. God's original purpose is marriage. This lifelong, permanent, faithful union between a man and a woman there in the Garden of Eden. Now, to end a marriage, a profound, intimate bond, there's no clean, painless way to cut a marriage apart. It's going to hurt badly. But the Lord allows for this damage control. Now, at this point, I just want to address the issue that I flagged at the start, and that is the impression that we could have that these laws in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, according to our values, are misogynist, are anti-women. There is a view that Christianity is anti-women. I understand where that question is coming from, but I don't think Christianity is bad for women. In fact, I think Christianity is good for women. I think it's good for men and women. Because even just in that moment we read from Matthew 19, Jesus speaks against an attempt to bypass God's intention for marriage and normalize harmful treatment of women. Jesus will not enter into another man's attempt to demean women or treat them as objects. It's always the way with Jesus. There's this consistent pattern right through his life. You know, you could think of even examples like, you know, this woman of ill repute comes to Jesus, and men are quick to point out, well, she's a sinner. Jesus should know that. If Jesus is from God, Jesus should absolutely know what she's like and wouldn't want anything to do with her. You know, all this power play stuff. But Jesus, rather than bringing their condemnation, he brings his forgiveness. He brings his love. Deuteronomy is damage control laws against selfishness and sin. Jesus goes even further and shows God's love. Christianity is a force for good that is against cheapened relationships, commodified sex, women made into a plaything for men. I want to say, if you're investigating Jesus, get to know Jesus. He is wonderful. Get to know him. I've said there's 3 points, and here's the last point. These are laws that show us we need something better. These are laws that show us we need something better. See, these Deuteronomy laws have a central controlling fixed point, sort of peg in the ground, and that is marriage. You know, all these different crimes and sin are ways to dishonor God's view, instruction, teaching on marriage. These are basic ways of breaking marriage. Because what does Jesus do? Even then, in his moment with the religious teachers, he goes back to, not to Deuteronomy, to the original, perfect, beautiful marriage between the man and the woman in the garden, marriage. And so Christians, and for any believer, unbeliever here too, we are being shown that the Christian ethic for sex is not based on a few laws about what you're not allowed to do, but it's based on something very deep, something very profound that's embedded in creation, marriage. I encourage you to think into this. See, Christians also can speak clearly and quite radically about sexual conduct, because faithful marriage between a man and a woman is taken up also as the metaphor of God's own faithful covenant relationship between God and Israel. When you get to the New Testament, you have a look at Ephesians 5. Marriage between a husband and a wife is this little scaled-down model that points to something that's ultimate, the sacrificial giving love that God through Jesus Christ has for his church. I'm just making the point here, the sex crimes laws of Deuteronomy is just part of a bigger picture of faithful, lifelong marriage between a man and a woman, which in itself points to our relationship with God. I'm sorry if you face terrible experiences akin to what Deuteronomy is talking about. I'm sorry that you've been taken advantage of. And if this talk has stirred up things for you, then I hope you can find someone to talk to and help you work through this with you. And I realize that in our church, when it comes to sexual behavior, people have been harmed and people have done the harming. There's pain and guilt. We have people who struggle with their bodies, their sexuality, all of that. We're all sexual sinners. We're all sexually broken. And so our real hope in life is not a bunch of laws that bring some damage control. It's not even marriage, though that's good. God's good design for sex. See, we shouldn't actually have this fairy tale romanticized vision of human marriage, because we still bring hurt and pain and selfishness and brokenness into marriage as well. Let's look to where it all points to, that marriage even points to the relationship that God has for his people. Like Ephesians 5 says, marriage is not the destination, it's the signpost. It's the signpost for something more. Jesus pointed back to marriage in creation, but we can also look forward to the marriage to come. The Bible starts with marriage. It actually ends with marriage too. Check out these words from the book of Revelation. It says, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Jesus is the Lamb who died for our selfishness and sin but rose again, and he rules. The church is the bride. In our lives now, there is sin and suffering, sexual damage, hurt, marriages that are broken. It's hard. But when we put our trust in Jesus now, one day in the future we'll be brought into his full presence, washed clean, made new, and our sin and shame and guilt and suffering will completely be taken away. Now, this is the wedding celebration that's going to go on forever. Back in July, I got to be part of my daughter's wedding. Such a great day. I was so happy to see Jeremy and Amelia be married. I got a thrill out of being the father of the bride. It was so awesome. I'll let you in on something. A moment there in the day, it was an outdoor wedding. Before the ceremony started, all the bridal party was in this hall. We would appear at this door and then walk down the stairs and go outside walk down the aisle, and the bridesmaid went first and the maid of honor went next, and then it would be our turn. Now, Amelia and I were waiting inside, couldn't see anything. We were just told to wait for a queue, which from Kirk, I think, was, everyone please stand. And he said it. We never heard it. So me and I just kept on waiting. Anyone outside kept on waiting. I think Jeremy started to get worried. Had we done the bolt, were we running out the other door? But after some uncomfortable waiting, Kirk said it again, I think. So we finally heard it. We went outside. And so finally the bride comes down towards her groom. And there are parts of the traditional Christian wedding that speak to the reality of ultimate marriage. You know, we as the bride, God's people, we wait. And sometimes it feels like we're waiting and waiting a long time. And in this wait, there's pain, there's sin, there's suffering in relationships, things done to us, what we do to others. And when it comes to our sexuality, we all feel vulnerable. Whether we're single or married, there can be guilt and there can be hurt. But Christ, as the groom, has won us. He's done everything for us. And we are prepared. We'll be presented to him clean, white, radiant, like a bride. All eyes will be on how radiant we are. And then the promises of covenant, faithful, lifelong union in a marriage ceremony. You know, there's rings, there's signing of documents. It's all a done deal. You know, I'm so glad we have this God, this word from God here that takes us clearly to his way and his will on sex. There's this right design for a man and a woman to be in marriage. But we can be even more glad for Jesus, who died for us, who died in our place, who bore the cost for our sin and shame. In him we're clean, we're made new. So we look forward to what's to come, the ultimate marriage, the marriage that will last, the marriage that without pain, the marriage that will give us complete joy and peace. So let's all come to Jesus, trust in him, and we can look forward to what is to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you that he bore the price on the cross for us. Thank you that your word is clear, so we understand truth, we understand sin, we understand what is right, what is wrong. But Father, we thank you that Jesus came for sinners like us. Thank you that you're merciful and you are gracious. And Father, we pray that in what we struggle with, Father, may our hearts turn to Christ. May we remember his sacrifice in our place. Father, may we know cleansing, this real and true eternal cleansing we have in him. And Father, in the strength of your Holy Spirit, may we live lives righteous to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.